you to take your Bibles today and turn back again to Philippians chapter 3. We're wrapping up chapter 3 and we're diving into chapter 4. Let me just share with you as we begin today that there's a lot of scripture going to be thrown on the screen. And I would just encourage you to jot them down and not try to digest everything. We have a lot of scripture infused in the message today. It's important, I think, to understand what Paul's writing in this passage and also to understand the direction we're taking. And we're going to start reading in a passage that we actually read last week in verse 17, Philippians 3, 17. And then we're going to get to verse 20 and 21 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Start with me in Philippians 3, verse 17. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Now here's where it all turns, and here's where we're going to concentrate our attention today. Here's the contrast. Note the contrast. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." I would propose to you today that that scripture makes it very clear that Christians are different. We're not just different in what we do or how we live, but we are different in what we are. In our very essence, we are different. Even the scripture, all through the New Testament, testifies to that difference. For example, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. He says, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." I mean, it is remarkable the difference that we have in us because of Jesus. Everything is different in our life because of Christ. To make the point even further, let me just read from one of the prayers of Jesus in John 17. He's praying to the Father, and he says this in verse 13. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." I think it's obvious from that prayer of Jesus that Jesus knew and considers us different. We are different, not just in what we do or say and how we live, but we are in our very essence different. And here's the difference. See, Jesus is the difference maker for believers. Let me just support that again with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Listen to this. As Paul writes to this group of Christians, and he describes them in two ways: life before Christ, life after Christ. Listen to what he says. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It just kind of stops right there. That's what we were before we knew Christ. And then there's that glorious transformation in the text that starts with the word "but." "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I think it makes it clear from our text in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, and also from this text in Ephesians 2, that Jesus is the difference maker. Now the question is this: why is He the difference maker for us? Or how is He the difference maker for us as believers? And I want to answer that in a couple of different ways. The first one is this. It comes right out of the text in Philippians 3, down in verse 20. It's this: Jesus has made his home, heaven, our home too. Why is Jesus the difference maker for us? How is he the difference maker for us in life? Because Jesus has made his home, that is heaven, our home as well. And that's awesome. It's neat the way he starts. For our citizenship is in heaven. You know, when you read this term citizen, it actually refers to someone who was born in a country or has become a naturalized citizen by moving to that country, living there for a period of time, and then swearing allegiance to that country. And in some places, by swearing allegiance to that country, they don't allow dual citizenship. You actually abandon any citizenship that you formerly held and are solely committed to that territory. Now, I want you to understand that as Christians, we can't claim being born a citizen of heaven, nor are we naturalized citizens of heaven. We have not been living in heaven for a period of time and now say, you know what, heaven is so good, I actually want to be a citizen of heaven. I want to invent a new word here. We are supernaturalized citizens of heaven. And that is, it is only by the supernatural grace of Almighty God that you and I are adopted as sons of God and can claim heaven as our home. But that's exactly what happens when we come to know Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now there's some things that are related to that. Let me just, why heaven is home for us. Number one, our names are recorded in heaven. As Jesus wrapped up this conversation in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he said this: "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Fellow believers are in heaven. We have all had people that we love, that we know, that are believers, that know Jesus, and now they're living with Jesus in heaven. And that's precious to us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We have fellow believers who are now living with God in heaven, and that is their home. And then our inheritance is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." He's just reminding us that our inheritance is not here. What we value and what we treasure is not here. It is in heaven. And then our reward is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then lastly, this: our treasure is in heaven. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus said this: "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." He's just telling us that our real heaven, our real treasure is in heaven. Jesus himself is our treasure. But our treasure should be indeed in heaven. I mean, everything about us should be wrapped up in heaven. That's where our treasure, our real treasure should be. And you know what? I was reading a book not long ago, and it really struck me what the author said. He painted this picture of believers that were dying, but they were having such trouble dying. He says, "Why is it that believers have such a hard time dying?" And it really, when you think about it, if we really believe what we say we believe, we shouldn't have a hard time dying. I'm not talking about physical pain in death. I'm talking about spiritually, emotionally having a tough time dying. And you know what? The picture he painted was this. He said, "You know what? One of the reasons why I have such a hard time dying is because we have made this earth our treasure, and God himself is grabbing the belt loop on the back of our pants and dragging us into heaven, and all the while we're still longing for the treasure that we have here, when our real treasure is in heaven." That's where our treasure is. And so that's the picture of heaven, and that's the first answer to this question: why is it that Jesus is a difference maker? Because he's made his home, heaven, our home too. Second reason is because of this: because Jesus will return as king. Look in this text. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is really cool. There's a lot of debate about when Christ will return. But there's no debate among conservative Christian scholars as to the fact that Jesus will return. The scripture is clear: Jesus is coming again. And so just kind of concentrating on the facts, a couple of things to note. Number one, Jesus is alive and he lives in heaven. Acts chapter 1, you might remember this, the resurrected Christ is meeting with some of his disciples, And after he finishes talking to them, this is what it says in verse 9 of Acts 1. And when he had said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He now is alive and lives in heaven." You say, "Well, what's the big deal? I know that." Well, it's a huge deal. It's a huge deal. I remember one of our members who's now gone on to be with Jesus and lives in heaven. His name is Roland Butler. He called me one day on the phone, and he just told me about this experience that he had at the grocery store. So he was in the vegetable department, and there was this young lady standing there, and he just got this urge to go up and start talking to her. And his first question to her was, "Do you know that you'll go to heaven when you die?" Now, that's a strange question to be asked in the vegetable department in the grocery store. But she started talking about world religions and all this stuff, talking, and he said, no, I'm not talking about all that. I just want to ask you a simple question. Do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die?" And she said, "Well, I don't know. And she started, you know, him hawing around. And he said, "No, listen, do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? I mean, Jesus loves you, and he wants you to go to heaven when you die." And she said, "Well, how do you know that Jesus is real? And besides, how is he different from any other religion? Christianity is just like all the other world religions. It's just opinions that men have about what's going to happen after we die." And he said, no. Jesus is the only one who lives. He did die on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, he was resurrected, and he lives. And the distinguishing characteristic of the Christian faith is that our God lives. And that's the point we need to get. Jesus lives, and he lives now in heaven. Second, he will return. He is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 just talks about the anticipation and what we look for. Paul writes, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." If you fast forward just a few chapters, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and this is one of the passages I love to read at funerals because our life is totally different, and so is the death of those who are believers. In chapter 4, it says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," and he's using that as a euphemism describing death, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And here's the important point. "And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so we got this picture. Jesus is alive and lives in heaven. He will come back. Now here's the third part of that. His life and return secure our future. Jesus came to this earth as God, fully God, fully man, lived on this earth, a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, rose the third day, he lives forevermore in heaven. Every bit of that was prophesied in the Old Testament. We can know for sure that he is exactly who he said he was when he lived on this earth, and now we can bank on his promises. What we know is this, because he now lives, and because one day he will return, our future is secure in Jesus. Let me give you an example. John chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. Jesus is speaking. He said this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Listen, there is no question in Jesus' voice, there is no doubt about what is to come. His life and his return secure our future. Here's the fourth point I want you to get. We're not waiting for an event. We're waiting for a person. I think that's some of the place where we get a little off track as believers when we talk about the return of Christ. We're getting all caught up in the event. It's not about an event. We're not waiting for an event. That's why we don't need to chase dates and times and places. We're waiting for a person. Listen to what he writes. He says in verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await an event." Now, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love that. Waiting in an event, not an event, but a person. Now, here's the third thing, and one of the most important and the hardest for us to get. But ultimately, Jesus will redeem the bodies of believers. Listen to this, verse 21. "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, what I want you to do is I want you to get the big picture of salvation here, all right? And you can do that through Paul's interaction with the church at Philippi in his visit and also in what he writes in Philippians. And the first term I want you to get is the term justification, all right? It's that initial act of salvation. And we can see that when Paul visited Philippi, and he and Silas were in jail, and you remember the whole episode that took place in the jail in the middle of the night. If you don't, go to Acts 16 and read that. But Paul says something to the Philippian jailer in verse 31. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." That's that initial moment of salvation, justification. When you come to saving faith in Christ, when you place your faith in Christ for your salvation, your sins are forgiven, you immediately become a part of God's family, heaven is your home, and everything is secured, all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's justification. Then in that letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 1, we see sanctification, God's continued work in your life. In verse 6, he says this, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That once you come to saving faith in Christ and your position is forever changed, all of a sudden God's beginning his work in you, and it does not end. He is continuing this fashioning work in us so that in every way you and I might be just like Jesus. And he's going to bring it to completion. I'm going to finish this. Isn't that awesome? I mean, we quit so many things in life. I think we think that God's just going to get tired along the way and just give up and quit. He's not going to. He's going to finish it. He's going to bring it to completion. This work that's been started in you, he's going to bring it to completion. You say, well, how is he going to bring it to completion? Last term, glorification. Philippians 3:21. "Because he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." Now, I love this, and I want to take you through this little path of Scripture to help us grasp this. First off, we know that all of creation and even ourselves as believers groan for the time when everything will be made perfect. We won't have this battle with sin, this struggle with temptation. We won't be succumbed to the disease, and we'll escape the ravages of death because of the blood of Jesus. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, listen to what it says. Paul writes this, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And that's a key phrase, redemption of our bodies. Now, when's it going to take place? Well, John 14, verse 3, Jesus said this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that you may be where I am," or "that you may be where I am also." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm coming back, I'm going to take you to be with me. And that's when all this is going to take place. We know from Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And here's what it's going to look like. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, it's not at the grave when we're burying someone that death swallowed up in victory, ultimately. It's when that body is redeemed. Now, let me explain this. What does this mean? It means Christ will completely transform the bodies of all believers so that we will be completely suited for heaven. And I may be only 48, but I say amen to that. Now, this is what happens. For believers who die before Christ's return, our body is buried, and it stays in the grave at this point. We can go dig it up. Don't want to, but you can. It's still there. But we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So immediately, those you love, those I love that know Jesus, immediately their last breath here is their first breath in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. But one day, that old body that's been buried in the grave and seen decay will be resurrected at the return of Christ. And physically, that lowly body will be made like His glorious body. And then we will say, death has been swallowed up in victory. You say, you think that's really going to happen? Oh, absolutely. Why do you think that's going to happen? Well, think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Was that a bodily resurrection? Absolutely. It was not just a spiritual resurrection. It wasn't somebody stole his body and Jesus just rose spiritually. No, he physically rose from the dead. It was important because he had defeated death, hell, and the grave. And ultimately, one day when Christ returns, he will resurrect the body, and this lowly body will be made like his glorious body. Now, there's a couple of things you need to get here. One, no matter how fit you are, the scripture says that your body is lowly, vile. So I don't care how much you can bench press or how fast you can run, you got a lowly body. I mean, there's nobody in this room that can say, you want to know what your glorious body is going to look like? You're going to look at mine. Ha ha! You might can beat me in the bench press, and you might can run faster than I can, but one day, buddy, this lowly body is going to be like his glorious body. Now you say, is that really true? Let me give you the scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Listen to this. John himself, the apostle, writes this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Takes us right back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. One day, all that's going to come together, and this lowly body is going to be made like his glorious body. And you say, will that really happen? You better believe it. As you say, is he able? Absolutely, he is able. He'll do it. Look in verse 21 again, at the very end. How's he going to do all this? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Can God take that? A body that's been laying in the grave? 1,500 years, can he take that lowly body and make it into a glorious body? Listen, you've seen these PX90 commercials? You seen those? Here's a fat slob of a guy, and then 90 days later, he looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his heyday. I mean, you seen those? That's just with a few weights and push-ups. But Jesus, with the power that enables him to subject all things to his feet, put all things under him, he's going to use that power to transform our bodies. You say, give me an illustration. I'll give you all kinds of illustrations. For example, you just read in the Gospel of John, the disciples went in the boat and they're crossing the lake and they see Jesus, he comes, what? Walking on the water. That's a picture of him subjecting things under his feet. He gets in the boat, the waves are going crazy, the wind's blowing, he says, shut up! And the wind stops and the seas calm down. That's a picture of him subjecting all things under his feet. He takes two fish and some loaves of bread, feeds 5,000 men and their families. It's a picture of him putting all things under his feet. He stands at the grave of a dead man named Lazarus who's been dead 4 days. Roll away the stone, Lazarus come out, and he comes out. He's raised from the dead. What is that? It's a picture of the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He puts all things under his feet, and he's going to make all things new, including this lowly body. Now, here's the most important question when we get to the end of this. What should we do? I mean, if Jesus is a difference maker, he's made his home ours, he's going to return, and he's going to take this lowly body and make it like his glorious body, what should we do? And he tells us that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. How do you do it? 5 things I want you to write down. Number 1, don't get too comfortable. We are just visiting. See, that's a problem for us, isn't it? We just get too comfortable. Let me ask you a question. You ever been on a trip and you're going somewhere and you're going to pass through a town? Let's just say this is happening. And there's some old friends of yours that you've known for a long time, live in that town, and you tell them, you call them on the phone and say, hey, we're going to be there for a couple of days. We're going on down on vacation, and we just want to see you guys when we're in town. And they say, where are you staying? And you say, oh, we're just going to stay at this hotel for a couple days. They say, no. Don't stay at the hotel. You come stay with us. And you try to talk them in. No, we want to stay at the hotel. We don't want to stay with you. No, you've got to stay with us. And finally, you acquiesce, and you drive down there. You pull in the driveway. You walk in. They show you your little room. And they tell you, listen, for the couple of days you're here, we just want you to know, our house is what? Is your house. Our house is your house. And you're thinking, yeah, no, I'd rather be at the hotel. But yeah, okay. And you say, well, nobody can do that, can you? Because you walk in the living room, he's sitting in the lazy boy with his feet up. That's where you want to sit, okay? He's got the remote. If this is my house, I got the lazy boy. I got the remote. I got the vanilla wafers and the glass of milk, and I'm watching what I want to watch on television. When I get up in the morning, I'm not making the bed first thing. But if I'm staying in their house, guess what? First thing happens, well, I mean, we're not even ready yet. What are you doing? You're making the bed. Does that happen at your house? No, it doesn't happen at your house. You take a shower, you get finished with a towel, it's folded neatly up and stacked up on the sink. That doesn't happen at your house. One guy said amen. Y'all are a bunch of liars. We need Jesus. House is a mess. I mean, we're straightening everything up because why? Because we're just visiting. This is not my house. Listen, that's the way we need to live in this world. Don't get too comfortable here. We're just visiting. Second thing, how do we stand firm? Don't get sidetracked. He just told us this from verse 17 down through verse 19. Listen, there are guys in this world who are enemies of the cross. Don't follow those guys. Don't get sidetracked by those guys. I'll get it right in a minute. Don't waver out of your lane. And listen, I want you to listen very carefully to me for a second. Very rarely when you're on the interstate, you see a guy go from the far inside lane all the way to the outside lane. However, it does happen in Atlanta. I promise you that. But most people drift. You ever seen that guy? I've been that guy. You're driving along and you're like in another world. And suddenly you hear the ding. You know, it's not the Calvary coming, you're running over all the little things in the road, you know? And suddenly you're halfway in that lane, and then you're like embarrassed. So you just go ahead and change lanes. Like I was changing lanes here. I was changing lanes. But you didn't mean to change lanes. You just drifted. And after a while, you find yourself in the slow lane. You're like, I've drifted all the way across to the slow lane. I'm such an idiot. Paul says, don't be an idiot. Don't get sidetracked by guys who are enemies of the cross. And pay attention to your life. And the moment you start changing lanes, you make sure you get a course correction. Third thing, don't make this world your everything. You know, I said this a moment ago, and this is really, really true. We live here. We're guests here. But we're selling ourselves short if we love it here. Don't make this world your everything. I think the guy was really right. He said, you know, the reason believers are having such a hard time dying, they love this world so much that as God drags them into heaven, they're longing for the things they're leaving behind. And that's so backwards. Listen to what John writes. When you think of John, you think of him as the beloved disciple, the one with great compassion and love, and he is, but he's straightforward. Listen to what he writes in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world's passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Yeah. Number four, look up, because the best is yet to come. You know that there was found in this word that says down in verse 20, from it we await a Savior. I mean, it's eagerly await a Savior. It's with great anticipation we're awaiting the return of Jesus. We need to long for that day and hunger for that day as believers. And number five is this. We need to live so that others hunger for heaven. You ever met somebody and their accent was different? I don't mean they're from up north, okay? And they're from like another world, seems like. And you go, where are you from? And they tell you, and then they start talking about their homeland. And when you walk away from the conversation, you're going, one day, I got to go there. I mean, that place sounded sweet. That was so wonderful. And I wonder if as believers, our citizenship is in heaven. What's your hometown? Heaven. I wonder if people hear our accent and watch our lives and look at it and say, you know what? I really hunger for heaven. That's the way life ought to be. I mean, if we're going to stand firm, it doesn't mean we're to have a sour disposition and judge everybody. It means we're to love heaven so much that we create in other people this hunger for our hometown, heaven. The other day I was in Nashville, Tennessee, and I was going to some meetings. And I got up, and it was one of those days where you're talking to people all day long, and so I just wanted to go eat breakfast and sit at my own little table and be real quiet. You ever had that moment? And so I had my Bible, and I got my food, sat down, and I'm reading. I'm just like, okay, I'm just going to stay right here, just a little quiet time here, just reading the scripture and eating breakfast and feeding the soul and feeding the body, you know, just a good time. And this lady sits down at the table right beside me across the way, she's a black lady about in her 50s, young lady, and getting younger every day. And she has this, she sits down, and she looks at me, and she says, oh, you're reading your Bible. And I noticed she had this accent. And I said, yeah, I'm reading my Bible. And I just look back down. I'm thinking, I just want quiet time. I don't want to engage in conversation. Just, you know, I'm just here. Just don't, you know. And God's saying, engage her in a conversation about me. And I'm like, oh, Jesus, not now. You know what I mean? I got all this stuff going on. I just want to sit here, you know. And so I'm like, all right. So I look up and say, where are you from? Haiti. Oh, really? But you're not living, no, I haven't lived down there for a while. Got some family there. Everybody's okay. I was like, okay, good. And I said, do you know Jesus? And she says, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. And I said, well, all right. How did you come to know Jesus? And she said, well, you know, when I was 17 years old, living in Haiti, my parents were involved in a lot of black magic, not believers. And I had a dream. And this dream, this man came to me and said he was going to kill me by 12 o'clock noon. And so I took off out of the house running. I was in my dream running. I was running through the country of Haiti, and I heard some people singing. And I thought because of their voices, they sounded nice, that there would be a safe place to go. And I run into this building where these people are singing, away from this man who's going to kill me by noon on this particular day. I got inside, and these people were singing about Jesus. I'm not a Christian. My family's not Christians. And I was scared that because I did not believe in Jesus, these people would kill me too. So I ran into the back of the room and hid in the corner. I'm hiding from the man who's chasing me. I'm hiding from the people who are in the room trying to find a safe place. And I stay there, and all day they sing about Jesus. And then I hear the clock in town strike 12, and I knew it was noon, and I was safe from the man. I woke up. My dream was over. Didn't think any more about Jesus. Moved to the States when I was 20 years old. And when I was in Florida, a friend of mine invited me to go to church on Christmas Eve to play some games. Not to go to church, but to play some games. Went to this church. When we got there, this man got up and he talked. He started talking about the Jesus I'd heard people sing about in my dream. He talked about how he loves us, how he died for us, and how he saves us. And she said, I walked in that room without anybody knowing. I walked in that room without knowing Jesus. Because of the preaching of the truth of the Bible, I walked out of that room knowing Jesus as my Savior. And I've been living on mission for him ever since. Now here's what I think. When I listen to that story, there's a greater hunger in me for heaven. But when I sat down to eat, it was just a hunger for some eggs. I can tell you, I walked away more moved by her story than she did by mine. And what I realize is what the scripture tells us. If we are going to stand firm, we ought to live in such a way with what we say and how we live that it creates in others a hunger for our hometown. It's called heaven. And there is no place like it on the face of the earth. So let's live for Jesus.